Aren't you glad we have a merciful, compassionate God? And we have a merciful, compassionate pastor that serves here. I labored as a single pastor for, about 35 years. And the last 9 years have been so good to labor with a fellow pastor and two other elders. Multiple elders are really a blessing to the church. We have to thank God for them. Dan, come and minister to us about the compassion without compromise.
Yes, we want to speak about compassion without compromise this afternoon. And I won't tell you how I ended up with this message, because I don't consider myself a compassionate individual. May God make us what we're not, and that's what he's in the business of doing. I have a lot of material for you. That's nothing new to those of you that bear with me. And we're going to start out very high with high and lofty ideas and ideals, and then we're going to get really down in the nuts and bolts and dirty hands. So that's how this message is going to go, from high, lofty principles down to some real dirty nuts and bolts. So compassion without compromise. Our emphasis for this conference has been communicating the gospel without compromise. And one means of communicating the gospel is doing works of compassion to fellow human beings. That's a method of communicating the gospel. And with works of compassion, we communicate by our actions what the gospel is. And we need to be communicating into our culture via our works of compassion. They are watching. They are listening. What do they see when they look at Sovereign Grace Bible Church? What do they hear? And at the same time, we cannot silently affirm the assumption of our culture that meeting the temporal needs of mankind is our prime mission. That's the tension, isn't it? So the text I've been assigned is that of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So go there, and we'll do some exposition of this parable, and then I'm going to go topical on you. So that's what we're going to do. But let's go to Luke chapter 10, and this will kind of structure our thinking about compassion. And you know, it's the Lord's famous parable, the Good Samaritan, beginning there in verse 25. And I misplaced my Bible again, so I got another one here with very fine print. Luke 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And the Lord tells him, 'Well, keep the law, love your neighbor as yourself.' And the discussion ends with 'Love your neighbor as yourself and love God.' And then in verse 29, 'But he,'" the lawyer, "'wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise a Levite went, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan came. As he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whenever, whatever more you may spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, our Lord gave this parable in response to this teacher, this lawyer, asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it got down to those two great commandments: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And he asked, "Well, who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor?" Now, we typically think of neighbors as people we know, don't we? Or people that we live next to, or we work with, or our friends. And these people certainly are our neighbors, and we're surely to love them. But Jesus' definition of neighbors was much broader than the lawyer ever expected. Right? Who is my neighbor? I don't even know this guy. So his definition of neighbor was much broader than the lawyer ever expected. He was simply another human being whom the Samaritan came across who was in serious need. That was the definition of the neighbor. Another human being whom you become aware of who needs help, and you are in a position to render it. That's Jesus' definition. Very challenging. How many times have we as a church told people, well, we don't know how to talk to them sometimes, right? Let's be honest. How many times have we told people that people we don't know, we say, "Well, we don't help people that we don't know." That wouldn't work. Samaritan didn't know this guy. But we tell them, "Well, we don't give aid to people we don't know." Sometimes we go even further. "Well, you know, if they're not a member of the church, we don't help them." We've said that. I've told people we don't help people we don't know. This is challenging. Who is your neighbor? Maybe that's not a fair comparison. This man's need was severe and urgent. That's true. Even so, the priest and Levite avoided the stranger. The priest couldn't avoid seeing him. He probably wished he hadn't. Right? What kind of heart do you have? You have a heart like mine? "Oh, I don't want to see another person that has a need today. No more." No more. The priest probably thought, "Oh, I wish I hadn't seen this guy." Knowledge makes us responsible, though. The conscience knows that. Knowledge makes us responsible. But he saw him. Well, he ensures there is a good distance between him and the victim, so he passes by on the other side of the road, and he tries to think about something else, and on he goes. For such gross neglect, there's no excuse. No, this priest did not love his neighbor as himself. Imagine if the roles were reversed. The priest would be longing for someone, anyone, even a Samaritan, to give him aid. So how many excuses do you think this guy had? He had quite a few, didn't he? Do we need to consider them? No. Why? Because they're all wrong. There are no excuses. We don't even need to consider them. They're all wrong. Move on to the next point. He had all his excuses. We don't need to talk about them. They're all wrong. Doing works of compassion is often risky business. He should have taken the risk and gotten involved. "I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved." No, that was wrong. Hi, brother. What a blessing to see you. He didn't want to take the risk. Getting involved. Doing works of compassion is risky business. You have to take the risk. You don't know what all may be involved or what the outcome may be. He said, I'm going to help this guy on the road. I have no idea the character of this man. I don't have any idea about his past. I don't know anything about this guy. But he's really in serious need, so I'm going to help him. He took the risk, didn't he? Now next, a Levite comes down the road. Will he help him? Nope, he doesn't do any better than the priest.
But wait a minute, someone else is coming down the road. Oh no, it's a Samaritan. And we know the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other. This wounded guy, he didn't have a chance. He's a Samaritan. But wait a minute. When he saw him, and the priests and the Levites, they got a glance and they went like this. All they did was they just got a little bit of glance and they turned the gaze away and they continued on. Not so with the Samaritan. He came and he looked. Instead of looking the other way, he saw him. He looked at him. And then he felt something. He had compassion. And he felt compassion. He looked at him long enough to feel something, and then he acted. Then he did something. And that's how acts of compassion are done. You see, you feel, and you act. And that's what he did. And that's what we must do in doing acts of compassion. Now, compassion begins. I've said all of that. Move on. We're called to do compassion without discrimination. And what do I mean by that? Probably not what immediately in our culture we think I mean by that. You open up your eyes, what then? Are you going to pick and choose? Or has the picking already been done by God's wise providence? I would say in the majority of acts of compassion, the choosing has been done by God. And it's those people that God providentially puts in your path. Those are the first objects of acts of compassion we should be doing individually or as a church. We don't do the choosing. God puts them in our path. Those are the ones. You don't need to cross oceans or go on mission trips. Those things are all good, but you can do it all right here at home. And compassion without discrimination is to allow God to do the picking. And you be available and respond. And you have your eyes open and God does the picking. And it's time for you to do something. And for me to do something. That's the Samaritan. You see, God picked it. He did it. Compassion without discrimination. You know, we have this idea, oh, I'd like to evangelize this kind of a person. You know, oh, I'd like this kind of a family to come to my church. Not this guy. This guy. We need to be better. We need to be more like Christ. And that's what he wants to do with us. In doing acts of compassion. We experience significant growth into Christ-likeness when we allow God to pick and choose our neighbor. We do. I urge you to do that. Let God in his providence pick and choose your neighbor. You will grow compassion without discrimination. Submit to the Lord's picking. And you respond by seeing, feeling, and getting involved. And Jesus' final words ring in our ears. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That rings in our ears. And this is the extent that I'm going to expound on the parable. It sets our whole context here. Now let's consider two compromises we must avoid when doing works of compassion. The first is misrepresenting the primary mission of the church as one of alleviating temporal suffering. It's a serious compromise when the church becomes simply one of a number of humanitarian aid organizations. You can get a lot of praise from the world by doing that. Just become a humanitarian aid organization and do works of compassion, alleviate temporal suffering, and you'll get the praise of our culture still. But that's a compromise. And it raises a thorny question in this day. What is the mission of the church? Raises that question. So here we go. We're going to have a message on the mission of the church inside of a message on compassion. The mission of the church. Here's the, I think, the quickest shorthand way to define the mission of the church. Christ was sent and anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. That's interesting. Preach the gospel to the poor. Let's look at that. Luke 4 and verse 18 through 20. The mission of the church begun by Christ himself. Luke 4, verses 17 through 18. And he, Christ, was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord." That was his mission. And the gospel that was to be preached to the poor was this. It's what Zechariah said. The gospel makes known the good news that God has sent his Son into a world of sinners doomed to perish to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. That's the gospel. Those are the main tenets of the gospel. And Jesus is sent to preach that message of reconciliation with God, forgiveness before God, light into our human darkness about God, to preach that message to the poor. That's the mission that Jesus came on. And when John the Baptist was imprisoned, he sent to his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, the last item on the list is not there last because it's secondary or optional. I don't believe that. The last item on the list there is the ultimate confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. What a travesty it is to bring food and drink to the poor and say nothing about Jesus Christ and the gospel that Jesus makes known. That's a travesty. That's not our mission. So in answering the mission of the church question, what is the mission of the church? I also direct your attention to two of the most underused and underappreciated passages by Protestants. But we need these passages to make clear what is the mission of the church. And here's the first one, Matthew 16. Peter's confession of faith and what Jesus says to Peter after. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Ah, yes, the keys. The keys. The church does have the keys, doesn't she? She has the keys. The church has the keys. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Those keys describe the church's authority and mission. No other organization has that authority. No other organization has that mission. That's the mission of the church. We have it. Those who are entrusted with the gospel, Christ's faithful churches entrusted with the gospel, they have the keys. Nobody else. That's our mission. So, and she is anointed to carry out that task. Notice John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Another passage that a lot of Protestants don't even know this is in their Bible. The mission of the church. When he said this, Jesus said this, he showed them, this is post-resurrection, he showed them his hands and his feet. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. No kidding. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Okay, some of you are visitors. I'm not a Roman Catholic. Okay? I'm a Protestant. So don't misunderstand you. Don't misunderstand me. But these passages have to do with the mission of the church and why she's anointed. Jesus is anointed what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as the Father sent me, now I'm going to send you. So they are anointed for the same purpose. And guess where that anointing ultimately ends up? On the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Doesn't it? Wait until you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be anointed. And what? You will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth, to be my witnesses, witnesses to the gospel of Christ. That's the mission of the church. That's the prime mission. So you see, the original commission given to Christ with its anointing continues through the apostles, and then it continues through the body, his church. And you just follow the anointing of the Holy Spirit all the way through. And what the Spirit anoints for is the purpose of what we ought to be doing. That's the mission of the church. It centers on the anointing. Christ, the apostles, and as my Father sent me, I send you. And Jesus turns around and sends us. Same mission. The church is the extension of the very mission God sent his Son into the world to accomplish. That's what we are. So, the keys and the anointing with them is far too muted in our thinking, but it has significant bearing on the question of what is the mission of the church. Her mission is to do what the Lord's anointing equips her to do. That's our mission. Her mission is to use the authority of the keys she has been given for the purpose for which they were given. That's the authority. There are many organizations which exist to alleviate temporal suffering. But there's only one organization which has the gospel, which has the keys and the anointing to preach the gospel to the poor. There's only one organization, And that's faithful Christian churches. There is no other. And if they don't hear it from us, they don't hear it. They don't. That's the mission of the church. What then of compassion? Should the good Samaritan have left the guy half dead and got him to pray the sinner's prayer and then went on? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. We do compassion to our fellow man as we are engaged in our prime mission. That's the point. We're engaged in this prime mission, and it brings us into contact with all kind of humanity. And as we're engaged in this prime mission, and we're having contact with all of humanity, we just do compassion with them right along as we go. That's where we need to get. It's second nature to do our prime mission. It's first nature, but our prime mission is going to bring us into contact with all kind of humanity, and we just do compassion as part of it. It's not an either or. It's a both and. That's what we're supposed to do. And we must resist the tendency of being either or churches. So that's the first compromise to avoid, is making temporal relief the primary mission of the church. We have to avoid that. The second compromise to avoid is we must avoid becoming enablers of sinful behavior by performing acts of compassion. You know how difficult this is. If you've engaged in any of this, you know how difficult this is. That's the second compromise. And this situation comes up repeatedly in our culture, in any culture, but that we are to unashamedly avoid becoming enablers. And the world wants us to be ashamed. But no. We unashamedly don't want to be enablers. We're not ashamed about not enabling someone in the course of sin and enabling wrong, sinful behavior, which is destructive to the individual themselves. You know, when we say we don't want to enable the wrong behavior, that's an expression of love to the person. That's not lack of compassion. You know, if you don't enable me to do those things that are wrong and hurtful, that's helping me. If you enable me, you're not helping me. You're not loving me, or your love is misguided. So we have to avoid becoming enablers. And of course, you know, 1 Thessalonians, you know, he who will not work, let him not eat. There, see? Don't become an enabler. This guy's lazy. He doesn't know how to work. Well, let him get hungry enough to where he's willing to work. Give him water. Keep him alive. And I say it somewhat humorously, but I'm serious. But, you know, if he goes 3, 4 days, 5 days without eating, he's not going to die. And see if he gets more motivated to go look for a job. I mean, hey, we're already down into the nuts and bolts. We got some more high principles to go over. But we can't become enablers. And the Scripture supports that. He will not work, let him not eat. And the 1 Timothy passage in chapter 5 about widows is amazing. There's 14 verses in that chapter about caring for widows. And if you want to read a tough passage, you read that. You know, if they're not under 60, don't give them any help. And make sure you don't enable them to be busybodies. And you read that, there's a whole list of things. Who to put on the list and who not. And a church isn't failing when it doesn't enable widows. And you have a whole discussion there about, you know, Timothy is getting instruction from Paul on what churches ought to be doing. And his whole issues of widows come up. And there's a whole discussion there of how to administer this compassionate aid, but yet not enable the wrong behavior in these women who are younger. So the principle is very clear in Scripture. We must avoid being enablers when we do works of compassion. You know, we must resist enabling drunkenness and drug addictions. And if you work for the long term, You know, and if you work for the long term with folks entangled with these sins, providing them financial aid and the like, it's entirely legitimate to insist that they submit to random drug testing and so forth, you know. We're entirely justified to do that. If you're seriously going to engage with that segment of the population, say, we're going to help you, but we're going to hold you accountable, you know, and we're going to, as your brother in Christ, we're going to drug test you at random. You're not going to know when we're going to do it, but we love you. We're going to do it. We're going to do anything we can. We're entirely justified in doing those kinds of things. I know one church owns a breathalyzer as they work with men. Entirely justified. We're going to help you. We're not going to enable you. And churches and families and the government are being drained of millions of dollars by addicts who constantly lie to support their addictions. I mean, you may not realize it, but most converted addicts will tell you. They'll tell you. They're lying all the time. And they're honing their stories. And after a while, you get used to hearing. Some of them are always the same. And that's sad. And I don't say that uncompassionately, but they're in bondage to sin. And there's a physical bondage and a spiritual bondage. It's miserable. It's miserable. It's deadly. So you need to realize that. And everyone we work with, the first speech they get, if you lie to us, we cannot help you. That's session one. Session one. You lie to us, we can't help you. You lie to us, God knows it. The people sitting around this table are the people that love you. Don't lie to the people that love you. That's fine. Come back here and tell us you stumbled and you took another hit. Fine. Just don't lie to us. God knows. That's compassion without compromise. And we're going to trust you. We're going to take the risk. We're going to take the risk on you. We'll help you. Because we love you, and we're going to do anything we can to help you. And we're going to take the risk. That's compassion without compromise. I got so many notes, I better stick to them. I'll never get through them. And so there's so much money supporting addictions, and no doubt there would not be the level of addiction in our life if we didn't have all the government welfare. No doubt about it. And governments are to be compassionate also. I'm not saying that's a responsibility of governments, but our government has not done compassion wisely, and that's one of the reasons we have the drug addictions in this country we have. And neither have churches done it wisely. Because you have social gospel churches, they're not about the gospel. But those are side subjects. So we're not being incompassionate to these individuals by not giving them money or even food sometimes. Yes, you always give someone water and you seek to protect them from heat stroke or from freezing to death. You always do that, okay? He will not work. Let them not eat. So now let's move on to the positive side of this. So knowing we're not to compromise, and yet we're commanded, go and do likewise. So you can't use the excuse, well, I'm not supposed to compromise, Lord. That's not a good enough excuse for doing nothing. God expects us to do two things at once. Be compassionate and not compromise. And he's anointed the church to do it. So let's move on to the positive side. What do we do? Okay, how do we engage in compassion without compromise? I will mention three pieces of advice, and then we'll get to the real nuts and bolts. Three pieces of advice, Luke chapter 6, 32 through 36. Turn there. Here's the first piece of advice. Do good as God does good. God is the ultimate good Samaritan. Luke 6:32. Here, I found it. That's really small print. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? None of this is Christ-likeness. So far, this is not being like God. For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back again. But love your enemies, do good. There it is. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. There. That's the foundation for doing compassion. That sets the expectations, it sets the attitude, it sets the thinking. So, do good as God does good. Don't expect a return on investment in your works of compassion. Our task and opportunity as churches is to image God while we do works of unappreciated compassion. You hear me? Our task is to image God. Do this, and you will be sons of the Most High God. What does He mean? You will be like Him. You will be imaging Him. And we are to image God in the doing of works of compassion to those who don't appreciate it and are even evil. See, so if that's where you set your expectation, you'll endure in this work. Understand? This is hard work. Because there's a lot of times you don't immediately see any return on investment. But there's a big return on investment. You've imaged God by doing acts of compassion. You've demonstrated to the people in your own congregation and the people that are watching that you're like God. That's a return on investment, isn't it? It looks like you're communicating the gospel, aren't you? God is good to the unappreciative, the unthankful, and the evil. And you are doing the same thing. You are communicating the gospel, aren't you? Because you're acting like God. That's how we ought to do works of compassion. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. The Lord expects us to engage in acts of kindness to the unthankful and the evil. You and your church have not failed if your acts of benevolence have not produced a new convert. You have not failed, brothers and sisters. You have not failed if your acts of compassion have not produced a new attender at your church. Oh, you know, we've tried this 3 times with people and not a one of them joined the church. You hear that kind of thinking all the time. That's not right. That thinking needs to be the unlearned. Okay, they need to be educated. Well, look it. You're supposed to behave like God. You need to do it another 30 times. And if you get to 30 and no one has responded, well, you've had 30 opportunities to behave like God. Now that, I think, is a real good thing. Sure it is. You're serving Him, right? He said, go and do likewise. You're successful in the sight of God. Even though we've only added 1 out of 20. We don't keep track, by the way. I don't know the statistics. I don't want to know them. You don't need to know them. You see, and so we're going to err on the side of being like God. We're going to err on the side of initially trusting the person. We're going to give the person the speech. We're going to tell them, don't lie to us. We love you. We want to help you. Christ can help you. And we're going to trust you. And that's where we're going to start. With a total stranger. That's where we start, with a total stranger. Now, you might need to educate the people in your church on this, because they may think you're wasting money. And if your deacons are compassionate, well, those deacons, they're wasting a lot of money. So you're going to have to educate your church on the way to think about this. It's not wasting money to act like sons of the Most High. I mean, can you imagine how absurd that is? We're wasting money. No. It's not wasting money to behave like sons of God. That's not a waste of money. You know, and if you want a guarantee that your acts of compassion will produce results before you start, you'll never start. You'll never start. And I don't believe we as a church, I don't believe that our unrewarded, quote unquote, generosity has in any way had a negative financial impact on this church. Uh-uh. I don't believe that for a moment. You know, Proverbs 22:9 reads like this, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed." The church that has a generous eye will be blessed. For he gives of his bread to the poor. A church with a generous eye, which doesn't compromise as mentioned above, will be blessed. Proverbs 28:27 reads, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." The priest and the Levite, what did they do? They hid their eyes. Oh, I got that glimpse. Glimpse, and they hid their eyes. That person walked into my church. Oh, I'm not going to have any eye contact. I'm going to zip by. No eye contact. Oh, that's not good, brothers and sisters. That's hiding the eye. Why do I get these illustrations? Out of my own heart. Jerk those eyes back. That's compassion. Yeah, Proverbs. "But he who hides his eyes will have many curses." So that's the first thing, acts of compassion. Do good as God does good. Second, don't try to administer justice in your distribution of aid. What do I mean? Well, you know, we talked about humor. Where's John McGinn? Where are you, brother? What's that? Oh, okay. And don't try to administer justice in your distribution of aid. And here's what I mean. A common hindrance to putting on a heart of compassion is our own works-oriented natural thinking. We say, that fool, it's his own fault he's in that condition. That's how we think. You know what? Most of the time, it's true. In our culture, there are those who are genuinely, okay, lacking. And it's not because of any irresponsibility of sin or their own. Certainly those kinds exist in our culture and our churches. But it's a minority. It's a minority. We're there because we've been fools. And one of our brothers, and he's a compassionate guy, but he asks people, when they ask him for money, he says, "Well, what did you do with your money?" You know, and he said that, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Most people do have some money in our culture. We are really not, we don't know what real poverty is in the world. And so this brother starts out by asking, well, what did you do with your money? But he needs to be careful. We're not trying to administer justice in distributing our aid. Now, you know, Colossians 3:12 reads like this, as the elect of God, put on a heart of compassion. What if God, when he foresaw you in your misery caused by your own sin, said, that fool is his own fault. I'm not going to choose him. He's going to really mess his whole life up and he's going to sin against me. I'm not going to choose him. It's his own fault. As the elect of God. Oh, let's see. God chose me when I did screw it all up. That's compassion. As the elect of God, put on a heart of compassion. So you don't try to administer justice. And I was going to read Psalm 107. I'm going to do it. Psalm 107, verse 17 through 22. Don't try to administer justice. Listen to this. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his mercy, and his wonderful works to the children of men. They were fools, and they were reaping what they sown, and they've shown up at the doors of your church. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? We're not going to try to administer justice in our distribution of aid. Now, the third thing in doing acts of compassion is we must make an open confession of the gospel when we are giving aid to unbelievers. We must do it. Develop a strategy to do this. When you're put on the spot, we tend to freeze up. That's what happens. You're put on the spot, you open your wallet, you give them 10 bucks, and you're awkward, and you're not, you don't know how to deal with this person, and that's what you do, and you freeze up. You've got to plan ahead of time how to do this. And then you go away, and you get convicted. I just gave that guy 10 bucks, and I didn't say a word about the gospel. Not good. Not good. Now, if he's unconscious and he needs to be taken to the emergency room, okay, don't talk to him the gospel out. Take him to the emergency room, okay? So we need to be prepared. You need to have a strategy. You know, if Jesus' mission was to proclaim the gospel to the poor, then how can we do anything less? The church is the extension of his mission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And Jesus dispensed his aid in the form of healing them physically. But often they heard the word right along with that. All the time they heard the word. Ideally, we dispense our aid in person, face to face. That's what you want to do. No, we're not just going to send a check to the landlord. I mean, when we send checks to landlords, we do that. But we want to administer our aid face to face so we can have eye contact with these people and we can look at them and speak to them and they can hear us and we can listen to them. Our goal is to spark up a relationship. That's our goal, to get a relationship started with this person and the body of Christ. That's what we want. A relationship between them and the body of Christ. So we have to confess the gospel. We have to be ready to do it. Some means, it can be simple. Some word, you know. Talk to the person about Christ. Leave them with something to read. I was really upset the other day. We were out of Ultimate Question tracks. Young man shows up Wednesday night. He comes in and sits down. I go talk to him. He says he's looking for a word from God or something. I told Andrew, go get one of those Ultimate Question pamphlets. So this guy can't leave here without having that. He comes back and says, there aren't any. This is my church. Arg. Go find a gospel booklet. We'll give him something bigger. We need to be ready. Give them something. You don't have to do a lot. You just have to do something. You know, you can say something. You know, we desire to help you seek the Lord and His grace, to know Him and His forgiveness. You know, urge them to avail themselves to your church as a means of knowing the Lord. We want you to know the Lord. Yeah, we'll help you. We'll help you this time. We want you to know the Lord. Tell them, you know, we're going to help you, but we aren't here only or mainly to meet people's physical needs. Actually, this is kind of secondary to us because we're all going to die anyways. There's something far more important. That's why we're here. We'll help you, but we want you to think about what's far more important. That's all you need to do. Just kick the door open or try to kick the door open. That's enough. You'd be surprised. Some people will respond. Some people won't have anything to do with it. That's fine. But you've confessed Christ by doing that. You haven't compromised the mission that He sent us on. You know, use John chapter 6, verse 26 through 30. You know, Christ filled all their bellies the day before. And they came around the mountain the next day. Boy, they're excited. If we were a social gospel church, bring up the bread wagon. You know, feed them again. And Jesus said, you guys have sought me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. That's why you're seeking me. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread which the Son of Man will give you that endures to eternal life. He confronted it, boom, right there. You have every authority to do exactly what He did. Understand? You are on His mission. You are on the same mission. You have every authority to do exactly what Jesus did when He addressed them. Yeah, I'll fill your belly. And when you come back for the second time, you know, you've come back to have your belly filled again, haven't you? Well, let me tell you, you're laboring for the wrong kind of bread. I want you to be hungry for this other kind of bread. We have every right and authority to do that. And we shouldn't be ashamed to. Might get some rejection. Absolutely. That's what we should be doing. So we must make a clear profession of the gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 6, 33. You can tape people that, you know, you're broke, you don't have any money. Let me read this passage to you from Matthew. It addresses the very situation you're in. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be added to you. Now, what's true here? Is the word true? That if you seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, all these other things, the material things, will begin to straighten out? Is that true? It is true. It's a promise. So you can take people right to that passage and say, look, your priorities are wrong. We'll help you. We'll help pay the rent this month. But ultimately, this is what the Lord says about, you know, this is with a believer, with believers that have stumbled. You know, this is what the Lord says about this situation. Right here. Your situation is addressed right here with Scripture. Maybe they'll receive it. Maybe they'll bolt. That's compassion without compromise. We have to learn to do it. There's no easy way. But getting dirty and doing this kind of stuff. Now, down to the real nuts and bolts. One church's nuts and bolts. Take it or leave it. I want to be practical. And here's the good, the bad, the ugly, strengths and weaknesses. No dogmatism here. I'm directing my comments toward churches because I know we all individually do acts of compassion, but a properly functioning church is equipped to do works of compassion in a way we can't do it alone. You know, we need to work together as the body of Christ. People need physical help. People need spiritual counsel. They need all kinds of different things, and no person has all the gifts. And it's amazing how people that come through here, you know, Pastor John counsels them about this, and I talk to him about that, and others of you do works of compassion and something else. Everybody does a different part. You know, and it's kind of, a functioning church is like the Mayo Clinic. You know, we've got all the specialists in the same building. And that's how the church ought to be. And some of you are specialists in one kind of ailment and specialists in another. And often people come, they're very needy. They got all kinds of needs hanging out all over the place. We're all like that. So we do it as a church, and I would urge you to not just try to be a solo act of compassion. Get involved in a serious church and work together as a church to do it. And have a strategy. Talk about how you're going to do it. Be ready the next time that person walks through the door. Think about what you're going to do the next time that person shows up. You can't do everything as a church. Nor does God expect any one church to do everything. But you should start doing something. And there's all kinds of possibilities. You know, minister to people in assisted living situations. They're dying to see people. Go do that. Minister to street people. That takes more experience and wisdom. Pay attention to those who come through the door. You know, God's picking them. When they come through the door on their own, God picked that person. We're Calvinists, right? We believe in the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens by accident. So when that person walks through the door, this is not an accident. Not an accident. Minister to those who walk through the door. You know, get involved with a crisis pregnancy center. You can do that. Alan talked about that last night. Try to help single mothers. Provide father figures, especially for boys, without actively involved fathers. The church has to step in this situation, this family crisis in our culture of single parent families. There's either no mom or no dad. This is a place for compassion. Pray that God will send those kind of families to your church. Minister to adults with disabilities living in government-funded homes near your church. Find out if there's one near you. Go there and offer to bring anyone to church who wants to come. Find out if there's one of those places near you. I'm distressed about this. Talk to the elders later. You know, for years and years, we've had a ministry like that. And we're down to one person from that place now. We used to have three or four from that place. And we're down to one. That distresses me. But we have to have balance. As elders, we balance one another. But find those kind of places and go there and say, we'll take you to church if you want to come. We'd love to have you. That's all you need to do. There's all kinds of things. Do something. It's like forgotten segments of humanity are in those places. There's no family that'll take care of them. The government pays someone else to take care of them, and they're just parked. They're just parked there. I'm challenged every time I go over there to Lydia's house. What do I tell these people? What if I was there? They're just parked. They're just humanity parked there. Preach the gospel to the poor. God has not chosen the wise, but the base things of the world. Find something to do. You can't do everything, but start doing something. Observe the priority given in Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. See, there's God picking again. As we have opportunity. God gave the Good Samaritan an opportunity, didn't he? And he took it. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Yes, there's a priority. Need to take care of those. And John mentioned it in his message last evening about what do people see when they come into the body of Christ. Do they see that serious compassion being engaged in within the body of Christ? Do they see that? So yes, we have a priority. Take care of believers among you. That isn't always easy either, because we're all messed up. And when we get converted, all the baggage doesn't fall off, the debts don't go away, and the criminal records aren't erased. We come with all of it. And we can't get a job because the criminal records aren't erased. That's how we come. But we need to minister in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes believers are immature. And I'll say more on that below. Nuts and bolts. Set aside funding for this type of ministry. Make it a priority. Be ready. You need to set money aside to do this. And we've established two sources of funding. And I computed the percentage. It's kind of embarrassing. I'm not sure. 1.52%. I never computed the percentage. I know the dollar figure. I'm not going to tell you what the dollar figure is. But this message made me compute the percent. And we have a benevolence fund in our budget. And it's 1.52% of our total budget. I don't know. I shouldn't speak. I haven't talked to my fellow elders about this. And we increased it. That's after we increased it this year. We use that for different things. And our deacons administer that. They do a good job of it. It's dedicated to benevolence. And it gives them some sizable amount of money to use. But that's not much percentage-wise. Also, at our Lord's Supper, this is our other stream of money. At our Lord's Supper, we put out an offering plate. And when we start the service, we tell people that, you know, whatever cash you put in that offering plate, the deacons are going to use for ministries of compassion. And they're going to go buy Walmart cards or Fry's cards with it to have them on hand. And they're going to use that money in this way. And that's what they do. And people throw however much cash they want to in that plate, and it builds up, and the deacons use it. So those are our two streams of actual money. It's budgeted, and then people can participate at the Lord's Supper. If people say, I want to help people in this way, well, put some money in that plate. And then you'll have the experience and the wisdom of the deacons to administer that money, because it's not easy work. It's not easy work to do it. So do it. Do something to be ready. To be ready for every good work. That's what Titus says. You've got to be ready. Now, this is harder. It's easier to intentionally set aside money. But how do you intentionally set aside time? And often what people need is your time and assistance, not money. That's another factor. The widow needs a visit. The person in the assisted living facility needs some musical people to go over there and sing to her and go sing some hymns with her. People need your time. And this is much harder to do than setting aside money. Every church needs deacons whose families will sacrifice their time and members who will follow their example. And I can't compute a percentage here, but I believe we're doing better than 1.52% of our time in this regard as a church. We get heavily involved in quite a few cases each year that take a lot of time. And you can never schedule it. The Good Samaritan couldn't schedule it. That's the thing about time. You can't schedule when the opportunity flops down in front of you. Sometimes you can. A person in an assisted living facility, that you can schedule. And you can have some control over that. But other situations that arise that require a lot of time and involvement, you can't schedule those. You're just going to have to sacrifice Your family's going to have to sacrifice to do that work of compassion. We have a special needs list. Widows, elderly couples, and sometimes single mothers are on that list. And we assign a deacon to each one of those. We make sure every one of those has a deacon assigned to them to just kind of keep watch and be involved and encourage that person to express their needs. And they insist others from the body to help. People need transportation. I talked to a lady last night. She said, I might like to come to this church, but I would need a ride. I just commit you guys. We'll do it. Okay, Lord. Stir them up. I do that all the time. I commit us as a body. I'm the leader. We're leaders. We have the authority to do that. We have the authority to commit this church to behave like Christ. And it's wonderful that, you know, I've not been let down. We do it. You can't wait. Well, let me, you know, I'll talk to you in 3 days. No. We'll arrange a ride for you. Somebody will call you back. Give me your phone number. Oh, boy, who's going to call him back? Call Deacons. Call this person back. So, you have to commit the time. And our ladies run a meals ministry. That's wonderful. They do a great job at that. For those in the body who become so seriously limited for a season of time, they kind of take over and provide food. It's a wonderful thing. Now, here's a biggie as far as the nuts and bolts. Here's a biggie with some subpoints. In supplying financial aid, we follow this principle. Minimize your aid to those who are not willing to have any relationship with the church and maximize it to those who are. And this is a spectrum regarding financial aid. Minimize the aid to those who are not willing to have any relationship with the church. See, those not willing for any relationship most of the time are total strangers who have no interest in receiving our ministry for the whole person. They are not interested in our primary mission. We are friendly to these people. Absolutely. We talk with them. We don't immediately jump to the other side of the road. We engage them. We're friendly to them. We have compassion on them. We have eye contact with them. We hear their stories. That we should do. And we typically offer them bus tickets and a coupon to Phoenix Rescue Mission. We got a stack of bus tickets. If they don't have any transportation, here you go. And if they're on the street in the summertime, we offer them bottled water. Occasionally, we may give a person one of those $25 food cards. And then we'll try to say something to them about the gospel and give them a gospel booklet. But many people in this category, as I said earlier, they're lying. Many are on drugs and alcohol. They need to hit bottom, hopefully without losing their lives. And not only do they need to hit bottom, they need to engage in relationship with the right people who will really help them. And they need to find us as the right people. This is a difficult thing. And sometimes you can simply say, if you're doing drugs, seek help. We will help you. Just put the offer out there. Seek help, we will help you. Or, when you're ready, come back. Tell them that. That expresses a compassion. When you're ready, come back. Put it out there. Make the invitation. You know, and that's the second thing, talking to these folks. One, about can't lie to us. Number two, you need to learn who your real friends are. You're never going to be delivered with that set of friends. I got the whole list of Proverbs written out. Read these Proverbs. People sitting around this table with you, these are the people that love you. You need to establish the right godly relationships. And you need to seek the Lord, of course. That's the ultimate relationship. But we're a means to that end. So, if they want no relationship whatsoever, it's the minimum. Minimum. Moving on that spectrum, moving along the relationship spectrum, to those who are strangers, but begin to attend. We don't know their motives. We expend more aid and gospel counsel in parallel then. Hey, they came back. They attended a second time. Well, let's really kind of jump on them. Try to do something with them. This may be our only opportunity. You know, when that person walks through that door, that may be it. That may be our only opportunity as a church. Well, maybe they'll come back and I'll greet them next week. No, that's not good enough. We don't know their motives. We extend more aid and gospel counsel in parallel. Provide some financial aid and push them in the right direction relationally. Push them in the right direction relationally. But if we as elders are pushing them in the right direction relationally, then you, as congregants, need to be there to receive them. And I don't know a church that doesn't have to work at this. And we're no exception for needing work. We're not. So they want to engage in some relationship. Boy, we better be right there. Maybe they're hanging around back there just by themselves. We don't know who they are, and they're kind of just staying there. The service is over, and they're just staying there. Well, why do you think they're staying there? They want somebody to talk to them. That's why they're kind of hanging around. Are you going to jump on the other side of the road? Or what are you going to do? See? So, if they're willing to engage in some relationship, then we're going to trust them. We'll give them more financial aid. We'll pay your rent. What do? Usually one of two things happen. They either make progress or they bolt. We just, stories, people like stories. We just went through a situation where, wow, this was like a Mayo Clinic with this one family. There was a whole bunch of people in this congregation that did significant time in different things. There wasn't much money involved, but there was a lot of care and actions. And I was delighted. Praise God how we responded in that situation for a number of months. And then the person's left. They're gone. Nothing negative there. We did great. We imaged God. All the different specialties got involved in this situation. It was wonderful. It was maturing. You see, we need to do these kinds of things not simply because it produces a result, but there's an effect. It matures the body of Christ. Whether there's any final result or not, it matures you as Christians, being more like God and Christ. So moving along the relationship spectrum, we'll go to the other end of the spectrum, and that is with believers in the body, those who are regular attenders or church members. Here we give the most substantial financial aid. We pay rents, utility bills, food assistance, help people store their belongings if they have no place to live any longer. So we've moved to the other end of our spectrum, people that are clearly part of the body of Christ, and we have relational responsibility toward them. Now, in relation to compassion without compromise with these people inside the body, remember, this still relates to communicating the gospel to the culture outside. Like Pastor John said, people come in, they're watching, they see this. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, you have love for one another. So they see this high level of relationship going on. And we tell folks this. We tell them that we are a bridge to help them get established. We cannot indefinitely provide monetary assistance, but we're a bridge. Sometimes we pay for people to counsel them. If we can't counsel them ourselves, we pay for counseling. But we're a bridge. And during the bridging period, they must begin taking real steps to get established by whatever means is open to them. If there are means open to them and they are unwilling to take those steps in that direction, we will have to confront them and no longer give them aid. We won't enable this behavior. It's never easy to decide when to draw the line and to say no, though it has to be done. We do it with a forewarning. We can't continue to do this. If they're not, they need to open up to us. If there's means of assistance, one assistance, there's a situation, the person, we're providing financial aid, and we still have a good relationship with the person, but food stamps. Have you applied for food stamps? No. No. Well, you know, we'll help you, but you should apply for food stamps. This is the culture we live in, the society, that's fine. No, I won't apply for food stamps. I won't apply for food stamps. Well, we won't give you any more aid unless you use what's available to you. Take whatever steps is available. We're not gonna pay the rent. And we didn't. That's what we had to do. That was our conviction as leaders. You know, in other situations, our deacons will get to the point that, okay, we need to help you financially, not just by giving you money. We need to help you do a budget. Or you need to sit down and talk with our deacons. And you need to discuss your situation with them. They administer the aid. And we have a couple deacons that are good at this. And they'll sit down and let's go over your budget. We'll help you. This is a spiritual problem. Let's go over your budget. And our deacons will do that. They'll sit down and they'll find out a person. And one time, I don't know, Mike, I think you were with me. I don't know. But we're helping this fellow. And he's always running out of money. And we love him. And he's in glory now. And okay, let's do the budget. All right. So we get out the spreadsheet, get it all out there. And Mike and I, okay, we're looking at each other. You know, John Doe, we don't get it. You have enough money. What? You know, why are you running out of money? I don't know. You have enough money. You know, are you sure there aren't any, you know, is there something that you haven't told us? No, I have enough money. You have enough money. And we said, you know, would you be willing, and we said compassionately, would you be willing to bring in your last 3 months' bank statements? I thought you'd get dirty in this. He said, sure, I'll bring them. So the next time he comes in with 3 months' bank statement, we start reading them. Oh, you know, Gila River Casino. You know, and this guy, he had a problem. And you know, it's easy with plastic, you know. You just... And it's one of these financial institutions that where you know, you think your card is a debit card, and the bank loves you so much, when you go negative, they keep paying out for you. There's a lot of cards like that. And this fellow didn't manage his... He didn't... And so he's using his card, he's still getting money, and the bank's loaning money. Well, by God's grace, we were able to get most of that fixed. But we had to get to that point. You know, we bridge people. We help them. Get involved. It takes a lot of time. So, here's another one. You're helping people. And, you know, we were slow at this. We figured this out after a while. You know, we ought to find out if any children living in the city, you know? We're taking care of this person, and God says, you know, the children are supposed to take care of the parents. You know, we ought to ask these people this. you know, do you have any children living nearby that can help you? And we found out with one lady that we love, she's in glory now too. She had a son and a daughter living here in the valley. They were kind of unreconciled. But what did we do? We got them involved. That gave us an opportunity to witness to the son and the daughter. But, I mean, so the Lord says that, you know, the children take care of the parents. So be wise as leaders. Ask people, you know, where are your children? Can your children help you through this? So I'll skip. There's other things here, but I've gone way over. Sometimes you have to tell people, stop giving your money to other people. You know, some of the most generous people are people who don't have money to begin with, and they're giving it away. Stop giving your money away. You're not in a position to do that yet. Manage your finances better, then you'll be able to give more away. So, those are just some of the nuts and bolts. I'm almost done. So we're called to do compassion without compromise. It's hard to do it alone. Seek to do it together as churches. Let's pray. Lord, you've been compassionate to us. Remind us of that. Make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need your grace and wisdom not to compromise our main mission. But Lord, we need your grace not to excuse ourselves from engaging in this work which we see you've called us to it and you've engaged in it. You can help us. Thank you for the anointing. We pray for a greater measure to be anointed as churches to carry out the mission that you are carrying out for us in the world. Thank you for making us part of it. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.